If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, we'll read the first seven verses as this morning's scriptural reading. Once you find it, if you'll stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Elijah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You may be seated. Mark, come on forward to bring us the message.
Well, good morning, everybody. This is the Catholic Menace, Part 2. In Part 1, we learned that the Roman Catholic Church was not the first church in Christendom, and that Peter was not the first pope. Most students of Christian identity know that the first above-ground church was in Glastonbury, England. And thanks to Joseph of Arimathea, Britain was the first of all kingdoms to receive the gospel. This was confirmed by the church councils of Pisa in 1409, Constance in 1417, the Councils of Siena in 1424, and Basel in 1434, that maintained, quote, the churches of France and Spain must yield in point of antiquity and precedence to that of Britain, as the latter church was founded by Joseph of Arimathea immediately after the Passion of Christ, end quote. The Roman Catholic Church was established on a foundation of lies and corruption of the Word of God. Well, in today's scripture reading, we read about the Pharisees holding to traditions more than the Word of God. And they must have been quite a sight with their exorbitant costumes and ornate utensils of worship. Well, what a coincidence that the Roman Catholic Church followed in their footsteps. Well, what did Jesus mean by in vain? He was telling those people that they were wasting their time because you cannot worship God and heresy at the same time. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and for those worshiping him, it is necessary to worship in spirit and in truth. If you try to worship God in a false religion, you are worshiping in vain. Notice also the correlation God makes between worship and doctrine. Now, this is very interesting and important. You can't truly worship God unless you worship him in truth. Most of the people in the world who think they are worshiping God are in reality living a lie, worshiping in vain and wasting their time. The Catholic religion is the unrepentant sinner's religion. You can still live like the devil and feel comfortable in a Catholic church without fulfilling any of the demands of a Christian. And most of the Catholics I've known over the years, cursed in God's name, indulged in the profane and obscene, they had contempt for true Christians. They never shared their faith with anyone. And they kind of had an arrogant attitude about the fact that they were Catholic. Well, you won't feel comfortable living like that in a genuine New Covenant church like ours. This is another reason why the Catholic Church is so popular. You're not required to live righteously. There is no call to holiness. Instead, you are taught by Catholic priests to go into a confessional booth and make everything right. That is a license to sin with impunity. It's sickening to see the elimination of God's judgment. The Catholic religion does not require you to carry your cross, deny yourself daily and carry that cross, but you can wear a crucifix, glorying in the torture of Christ. The Catholic religion is perfect for the mongrel or mongrelly minded who don't want to repent but want religion. A Catholic doesn't have to humble themselves or turn from their wicked ways, and there's no expectation for their nation to be healed of decadence and corruption. Be warned, Mr. and Mrs. Catholic, you will be judged when your time comes. The Christian life is a life of faith, not ceremonial religion or institutional ritual. We read in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. Many people refuse to live by faith. Instead, they prefer to see and hear and touch and smell and taste religion. Catholicism eliminates faith. When a Christian prays, they do not need to pray to a statue of Mary or dead men's bones. Rather, the Christian prays to God from within the heart. Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within your heart only if you've been begotten from above through the blood of our kinsman redeemer. No religion can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Furthermore, any person who does not profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth in the flesh is an antichrist, according to 1 John 4:3. The Catholic religion offers all the external manifestations of religion, but their hearts are far from God, because for doctrines they teach the commandments and traditions of men, just like we read in today's scripture reading, which was speaking of the Pharisees. We've already seen where the concept of popery is unbiblical, and on that misbegotten principle alone, the Roman Catholic Church never should have flourished. Obviously, Peter could only be pope if Jesus authorized the existence of that office. The Bible specifically mentions apostles, elders, or bishops, and deacons, but no popes, no cardinals, no monks, no nuns, none. If the office of pope was established by Jesus, the New Testament is completely silent as to its veracity. Catholics believe the pope is the head of the church, but the Bible says Jesus is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Ephesians 5:23 says a husband is the head of his wife as Jesus is the head of the church. So if a wife submits to two husbands, it's adultery. Likewise, for the church to submit to two heads of the church, it would be spiritual adultery. It would not be far-fetched to call that church a whore. I'm not slinging mud for the sake of sensationalism, because this is what God thinks of such things. In fact, did not Israel go a-whoring after strange gods? The authority of the popes is said to be the foundation of that church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the pope may issue laws, whether papal constitutions, ecclesiastical canons, papal bulls, a bull is a legal brief, and a holy see, which is a decree. In spite of the fact that the Bible says there is but one lawgiver, man-made laws promulgate lawlessness because it undermines the authority of God. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says there can be no other foundation than Jesus Christ. But the Catholics try to prove that Peter is the foundation of the church with the succession of popes through their misinterpretation of Matthew 16:18 that says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But the context is not discussing who Peter is or what his position is, but who Jesus is and what his position is. The passage does not exalt Peter, it exalts Jesus. Jesus does not confess Peter, Peter confesses Jesus. The verse is not saying Peter is a rock on which the church is built, but rather it contrasts Peter's name in Greek, Petros, in the masculine, meaning a piece of the rock, to the rock on which the church would be built, which is the Greek Petra in the feminine, which means a solid ledge of rock, much different than just a little piece. Jesus often compared himself to inanimate objects, a temple, a door, a vine. And here he compares himself to a rock, a name often used for the deity in the Old Testament. The foundation of the church is not Peter. It is the truth that Peter had just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To say Peter is the foundation would be tantamount to putting a man in the place of the deity of Christ. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church has done. The lives of Peter and the popes make them entirely unfit to be the foundation of Jesus' church. Peter was rebuked as we all know, by Christ with the strong accusation of being a Satan. Peter denied Jesus three times, even cursing about it. And he was hypocritical. Let's not forget what the Catholic Encyclopedia has to say about their own popes. At least four popes admitting to having illegitimate children. Five popes were the sons of priests, and one or two were the sons of popes. Some of these priests may have been married, but left their families to become priests. And at least six popes were excommunicated or condemned as heretics. And rival claimants to the papacy disturbed the Roman Catholic Church some 25 times in 12 centuries. And for 40 years, in the 14th century, three pretenders to the papacy claimed the allegiance of Catholics, which was never settled or ascertained. Would God be the author of such confusion as to who was the head of the church? Christians should believe that the church is founded on the sinless life of our Savior. The true church cannot be identified by just tracing a succession of bishops. And we can see that the Catholic succession is a chain which is missing all the vital links that would sanction its existence. It was apostate from the very beginning. And the New Testament writers were well aware of those who were spoiling the sanctity of the biblical church. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 reflects a religious climate in which people would turn away from the truth and would turn to fables. They would depart from the faith and require people to abstain from marriage and certain kinds of foods. Catholicism have advocated both of these false doctrines. Acts 20, 28 through 30 tells us that the bishops or overseers would teach error and lead people astray. Paul called them wolves who would speak perverse things and develop their own cadre of disciples. Well, isn't this what we learned last week? This is exactly what Simon Magus did, and he set a pattern of error in which the blind would lead the blind. This is a deadly serious revelation about one of the most rotten religions on the face of the earth. Again, I'm not engaged in gratuitous Catholic bashing here for the sensational sake of animosity or vitriol, but rather a love for our own race that has been led astray by a Wolverine priestcraft and are now given a reason to come out of that dreadful abomination that smears the glory of God. And by the same token, Catholics do not have a monopoly on heresies and whoredoms. Judeo-Christianity is entrenched with universalism and Jew worship as well. Come out of her, my people, meaning Israelites, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. Paul faced these usurpers in his own day and was astonished that his own kindred were so easily removed from their calling and the grace they found in Christ to something completely different, some other gospel, which agitated so much trouble for them. that Paul said it should be accursed. Our movement is simply identifying the same apostasy that bothered the first century Christians. Only I should stipulate that the modern apostasy will be the last straw that breaks the camel's back. The true church can be identified by its doctrines and practices, by comparing it to biblical teachings and how we're supposed to behave. God has preserved the gospel as the seed by which the church is reproduced. You can read about it in the parable of the sower. And know for certain that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reapeth. The Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Can the same be said of Catholics? Unfortunately, they would rather take the word of man, a pope or a priest, than knocking off the dust from their Bibles and reading it for themselves. The Roman Catholic Church is a religion for people who want a momentary infusion of piety rather than the way in which we live our lives. The perfect example of how strangely distorted a religion can get that purports to be Christian is the Catholic Mass. There are some Christians who are aware of what is going on, but there are many more hyphenated denominational churches who think everything is just fine. Everybody loves everybody. And hence, we have interfaith conferences, which we'll never attend or be invited to. The Baptists, Mormons, Jews, Jehovah Witnesses, ad nauseum, think they are all serving the same God, but in different ways. The early church believed the same thing that gave them unity, as 1 Corinthians 1:10 states that they were perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then reinforced by Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is nothing about one mass. The meaning of these verses is that there really is but one church on earth, and the Roman Catholic Church isn't it. How can it be if it does things its own way contrary to the Bible? When those of us in Christian identity obey the instructions of the Lord's Supper, commonly called communion, is that the same thing as the Catholic Mass? Well, let's find out. The bread or wafer used in the Mass is called the host. When the host has been consecrated, meaning set apart for a sacred purpose, and offered as a sacrifice in the Mass, it then becomes what's called the Eucharist. One of the great motivating factors of the Roman Catholic Church is the Eucharist. But it's really nothing more than a Ritz cracker or a little cookie. If I took a crayon and drew a cross on this cookie, and I told you this is Jesus, what would you say? Well, you might measure me for a straitjacket or think I'm high on dope. But this is what Catholics believe and go so far in their canon law to say, quote, if anyone shall deny that the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of Christ contained in the most holy Eucharist and shall say that he is only in it as a sign or a figure, let him be accursed. How's that for unity? Can anyone show me where in the Bible is Jesus transferred to a cookie and the cookie itself is to be worshipped? And then if you don't go along with the program, you receive damnation. When the priest walks out holding up the cookie in the monstrance, it's called, which is a fancy ornate gold or silver receptacle that holds the host, which looks like a sunburst, which is reminiscent of sun worship. And people come up and kiss it and adore it. I have to ask, where is that in the Bible? If any Protestant were to say, hey, that's idolatry, then the Catholic is obligated to curse him. The Roman Catholic Church believes the bread spoken of at the Last Supper actually becomes Jesus Christ, and it is to be worshipped as God. Back in 1554 AD, a priest carrying the Eucharist could stand before a family of Christians in Scotland, tied to post, with dried kindling up to their waist. The priest would dangle the cookie in front of their faces and ask if what he held in his hand was the actual body, blood, and deity of Jesus Christ. When they replied, sir, it is merely a symbol, the priest would then give the nod to his assistant to place the torch onto the wood and set those damn Bible believers on fire. Did they believe Mark 13:6? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many? Yes, they did. And they were murdered for that belief by the Roman Catholic Church. As the victims screamed in agony, the priest held up his crucifix and said, all this is for the greater glory of God. But in reality, it was for the vainglory of the Roman Catholic Church. And guess what? The Catholic Mass is still on the canonical books and is just as strong today as it was in the Middle Ages. In fact, it was reaffirmed by Vatican II Council in 1965. And Pope John the 23rd said, I do accept entirely all that has been decided and declared at the Council of Trent. What do you think that they would hesitate to burn you at the stake if they could get away with it? We in Christian Identity are well aware of the two greatest adversaries of God and our race, and that is the Jews, and the other is the Catholics. Both have a history of murder and bloodlust. John's Revelation talks about a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We should note that the Catholic saints are an adulteration of biblical saints, as different as A hunter is to the hunted. This mother of harlots had the name Mystery Babylon. Both Jews and Catholics are rooted in the mystery religions of ancient Babylon. The Jewish holy book is the Babylonian Talmud. And the Roman Catholic Church has adopted many of the religious trappings of Babylon. Perhaps the mystery is the hidden relationship between Jews and Catholics, carefully kept secret for centuries. There is a teaching within the Roman Catholic Church called temporal power. It means that the church or the pope should control every person on the face of the earth, including property and their religious beliefs. They are pushing for this temporal power to enshrine the pope as a worldwide dictator through the ecumenical movement. Now, the Jews, likewise, have the megalomania of an era of 10,000 years called the Pax Judaica, where Christianity and the white race have been eliminated, and they will rule the world undisputed, each Jew having 2,000 goyim slaves. Both Jew and Catholic qualify as Antichrist in the truest sense of the word. But let's go back in time and look at what the Vatican did in the name of Christ. If you're not yet convinced that the RCC is evil and cares not one whit about the truth, on August 22, 1572, the bloody St. Bartholomew massacre began. This was to be one fatal blow to the Protestant movement in France. Now, the King of France had cleverly arranged a marriage between his sister and Admiral Coligny, the chief Protestant leader. There was a great feast with much celebrating. After 4 days of feasting, the soldiers were given the order. At 12 o'clock midnight, all the houses of the Protestants in the city were forced open at once. The admiral was killed, his body thrown out of a window onto the street where his head was cut off and sent to the pope. They also cut off his arms and privates and dragged him through the streets for 3 days until they finally hung his body by the heels outside the city. They also slaughtered many other well-known Protestants. In the first 3 days, over 10,000 were killed. The bodies were thrown into the river and blood ran through the streets until it appeared like a stream of blood. So furious was their hellish rage that they even slew their own followers if they suspected that they were not very strong in their belief in the Pope. From Paris, the destruction spread to all parts of the country. Over 8,000 more people were killed. Very few Protestants escaped the fury of their persecutors. A similar massacre occurred in Ireland in 1641. The conspirators picked October 23rd, the feast of Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order. They planned a general uprising for the whole country. All Protestants would be killed at once. To throw them off guard, while the plan was being made, extra acts of kindness were shown to the Protestants. Early in the morning, the conspirators were armed and every Protestant they could find was immediately murdered. They showed no mercy. From children to the elderly, they were killed. Even invalids were not spared. They were caught by complete surprise. They had lived in peace and safety for years, and now found no place to run. They were massacred by neighbors, friends, and even relatives. Death often was the least they had to fear. Women were tied to posts, stripped to the waist, their breasts cut off with shears, and were left to bleed to death. Others who were pregnant were tied to tree branches, their unborn babies cut out and fed to the dogs while the husbands were forced to watch. What you've just heard is fully documented and historically factual. It is found in Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book that at one time in America was in every Christian home along with the Bible. I want you to notice that both of these murderous assaults by the Vatican against real Christians in France and Ireland followed a similar pattern. Before the attacks, there was a time of healing when the Roman Catholics became friendly and warm. And in both cases, the Christians were so relieved that they let their guard down and assumed the Vatican had changed. This was their fatal mistake, and it cost them their lives. In researching the number of our people killed during the Inquisition, I discovered quite a disparity between Catholic and Protestant statistics. You can tell right away when the deflated numbers reflect Catholic revisionism of around 3,000 killed in a 1,200-year time period, whereas the non-Catholic sources put the number in the millions. Infamous means of torture are part and parcel of the Catholic Inquisition. Impalement, the coffin cage, the head crusher, the knee splitter, and who can forget the dreaded rack? Well, the Roman Catholic Church would like for the religious psychopaths and sadistic methods they use to ruthlessly intimidate Europe into submission to the Vatican to just go down the memory hole. The torturers was paid out of the seized funds belonging to the victim. How's that for an incentive? And if the victim had no money, then the relatives were made to pay. Perverted celibate priest abused the confessional by threatening female penitents to have sex with them or face the office of the Inquisition. In 1710, Father Anthony Gavins revealed on his deathbed, quote, "By these diabolical persuasions, they were at our command without fear of revealing the secret," end quote, found in his book, Master Key to the Popery, page 36. Most people are ignorant of the utter barbarism of the Inquisition and how populations were consumed by fear of the so-called church. It was perhaps one of the most tragic errors of man's inhumanity to man. It wasn't just the prosecution of heresy. It was the persecution of Protestant reformers, nonconformists, and anybody who disagreed with official policy of the Vatican. In Luke 9:54, the disciples James and John were upset. For some entire towns had refused to even hear their message. And they asked Jesus if he could bring down fire from heaven and incinerate the inhabitants who had rejected them. But Jesus was horrified and told them, "You do not know what sort of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them from the penalty of eternal death." Christian identity does not live on bread alone, and certainly not little cookie gods, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It would behoove our kindred who are still lost to the world through Catholicism to listen to the words of Jesus rather than the Pope, to wit, "Take my yoke," meaning the government of Christ instead of the traditions of men. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am peaceful and meek in my heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is pleasant, and my burden is light." The yoke of Rome is an enemy, and I will continue to identify this adversary with the truth of the word. Until next time, may the Lord bless and keep thee from the devices of the most mysterious Babylon of modern times. And know that we do not start fights, but we will fight for what is right.